Your scriptures open to Hebrews chapter 5, or if you were listening carefully and didn't open, then please turn with me to the fifth chapter of Hebrews. It's been a little while, but we're going to continue our sojourn into the book of Hebrews. Last time we spoke at the end of chapter 4. So we're going to continue on with chapter 5. Here we have, again, I won't belabor this point. I've reminded you of it, I think, every time I've spoken on Hebrews, of the dual axis upon which the author revolves his remarks. That is his concern for his people and the danger of falling away. And the centrality, the main point of which, is that we have a high priest, a unique high priest. And so, as he has pursued those two thoughts throughout the first four chapters, so he continues on in chapter five. Here he begins to speak more specifically about a high priest. But remember the context, just at the end of chapter 4, having talked about the efficacy of God's word in verses 11 through 13, he said, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." See, there's that concern that God's people hold fast to the confession of Christ. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So there's Christ, our high priest, our perfect high priest, if you will, without sin. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So in this time of difficulty, this time of similar to the Israelites wandering in the desert, God, through Christ, gives us confidence to draw near to that throne of grace. Because there, in Christ himself, we find mercy and grace to help in our a time of need, in our difficulty. And so he goes on then and begins to talk a little bit about the nature of priesthood, and preparatory to explaining more fully the nature of Christ's priesthood. And so in the text that we have before us, that sort of divides up neatly into a couple of sections. The first four verses talk about the requirements of a priest, the qualifications for a priest, if you will. Then the rest of the text further subdivides in talking about how Christ himself fulfills those requirements. And secondly, how Christ's life works out those requirements in terms of what he has done. So we'll look first at the first four verses concerning the requirements, the nature of priesthood. Since we just read that, I won't read it again. I think we'll just make some points that the author makes here. Every high priest is chosen from among men. A high priest is a man. It is a person who is chosen, and he acts on behalf of men. So it is for men that are people, men in the generic sense here, not in the gender sense. So a high priest is chosen in order to act on behalf of everyone. And furthermore, that this acting has an intercessory function. That is, the high priest serves, as it says, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins in relationship to God. See, there's the intercessory function. See, a high priest has to do with the things of God. And to intercede is to bring the concerns of God in or next to who we are as people. And more specifically here, I think who we are as people who are sinners as well. And so that's a qualification of the high priest. Furthermore, he is to sympathize with the ignorant and the weak, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Now, if you remember, as we go through these things, we'll note that you know he's actually already talked about how that Christ meets these qualifications. He's already talked about in chapter 2 about how Christ himself is not only God, but he's a man as well. And therefore, he is appropriate for this very reason, so that he can sympathize with us. He also points that out in chapter 4, as we just looked at the last part of that chapter. We have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he sympathizes with the weak and ignorant, and he himself is beset with weakness, not moral weakness, but weakness in the sense that he subjected himself to his incarnation. He subjected himself to the world, to the world that is filled with temptations and difficulties and problems. He was tempted by Satan directly, even as Adam was, and passed that test, hence without sin. Verse 4 talks about, or verse 3, he says, because of this, that is, that weakness mentioned in verse 2, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now here we have a contrast. I think almost all the comparisons in the book of Hebrews are both ways in which things are similar and which they're dissimilar as well. And here, as he's already pointed out in verse 15, that Christ is without sin. So as a high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices for himself, because obviously he has no sin and therefore needs not do that. But I think there is perhaps a sense in which Christ qualifies in this way, as long as we're careful to point out that Christ is without sin. But Christ did come to pay the penalty of sin. And Christ was under sin, under the curse and condemnation of sin while on the cross. That was the point of being on the cross, that he might pay for sin. And so, although they weren't his sins that he was subject to, nonetheless, they were. It was the power of sin that Christ put himself under, and was under that power for 3 days until he was raised and God resurrected him. But more about that a little later. So we see this first part here are all things that he's dealt with in his interweaving of an introduction of Christ as the high priest in chapter 2 and then also in chapter 4, and interweaving that then with the difficulties and problems that the people of God have in terms of trials and temptations and the temptation to fall away. Christ himself meets these qualifications. Verse 4 gives yet another qualification, though. And this is one that he hasn't really dealt with, so he's going to answer it. And no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So a high priest is one who simply doesn't say, well, I don't think I'll be the high priest. He's not one who takes that honor upon himself, but is appointed by God. And the example given is the priesthood of Aaron, just like Aaron. Aaron was appointed the priest. He wasn't appointed by virtue of the fact that that he was Moses' brother. He was appointed because of the purposes that God had in him. Now, the text goes on then to show us in verses 5 and 6 why Christ meets that qualification as well. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in sermons past, as I'm sure you remember clearly, we talked about that dual qualification of Christ as priest. Both Christ as son, and that way he was superior even to the angels. To which of the angels did he say, he says in chapter 1, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You see, uniquely qualified as son is what a high priest, this high priest, needs to be. And he meets that, and he quotes Psalm 2 as proof of that. As he said in chapter 1, "To which of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" But there's a dual axis of that appointment as well, isn't there? There's also another reason that he appointed him, but also tells us not just the reason, but gives us insight into the nature of Christ's priesthood. And this is brought into stark contrast to the example of the other high priest appointed by man, who is Aaron. No one takes the honor to himself, but only when he's called by God, just as Aaron was. But Christ, it says in verse 6, he says in another place, I particularly appreciate the author's way of quoting scripture, for those of us who can't remember texts. Although, in all honesty, I think it's not because he doesn't remember the text. I think he is taking into account the fact that his readers are probably pretty familiar with the scriptures and they know what he's talking about. But nonetheless, that's a good way to quote the scriptures. Somebody said in some place, as he says in a different place. But there he quotes the psalm that we've heard twice today, once which we sang and one which Jack just read. And that's Psalm 110. This is clearly a messianic psalm. That's the one that Christ himself quoted to the Pharisees when he asked them the question they couldn't answer, how is he David's Lord at the same time that he's speaking to him? And they weren't able to answer that question. That's in the first part of the psalm. But here, he focuses on another aspect of messianic identity, and that is of priesthood. Now, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this coming Messiah, this Lord, who is David's Lord, is a priest. But a priest that is somewhat obscure. He's going to talk about this in more detail later. But this Melchizedek is a somewhat obscure kind of a guy. He's only mentioned, one incident in the book of Genesis after that Abraham went off and rescued Lot after he'd been carried off by the five kings and they had the battle. And he rescued him and brought them all back. And on the way back, he met a Melchizedek. He was a priest of God. And we don't know anything about him except that he gave tithes to him out of honor to who he was. And so the psalmist picks that up and says through the Spirit that this coming Messiah is going to be a priest, a high priest, or a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now see, this is in contrast to the to the priests appointed by man under the Mosaic economy. They're of the order of Aaron. It is the line of Aaron under which all those priests are to come. But here we have Melchizedek. He's going to make the point a little later. He talks about him being without father or mother. That is, you don't even know who his parents were, much less is he a priest after the order of Aaron. In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic economy, genealogy was everything. You couldn't be a priest unless you could prove that you were of the family of Aaron. But Christ's priesthood is a different kind of priesthood. So here's the contrast, even though the comparison and contrast, even though he is a priest, prophesied a priest, he's a different kind of priest. As perhaps if we ever get that far, we'll see that. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The nature of that priesthood is a different nature than that of Aaron. And so he meets the qualification of appointment by God. He didn't take that on himself. Now, that's a hard thing for us to wrap our hands around, given the nature of who Christ is as Son, as his pre-existent glory, and says in other places that he was even the agent of creation himself, that nothing was created that he didn't create, in the first chapter of John, for instance. And so how is it that he had to be appointed? How is it that he wasn't in on all this, or he didn't make that appointment himself? Well, I think partially that's obscured in the mysteries of the Godhead, of the Trinity, and their workings among themselves. We can't know that, but I think that perhaps we can have insight into the nature of it by Jesus' attitude as he came to the earth. We see this particularly in the book of John, where he talks about he came to do the will of God. That is, he subordinated himself to the will of God in all that he came to do. Now, the will of the Father in particular. Now, again, that doesn't mean that Christ from all eternity was not omniscient. He wasn't that he wasn't all powerful. He didn't know what he was going to do. As a matter of fact, the Gospels point out clearly that he had in mind all the time that he had to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up and crucified, and the third day raised from the dead. But it does mean that, in a manner of speaking, that is, in terms of what we call an economic relationship, that is, in a relationship in terms of his work and what he was intending to do, Christ was subordinate to the Father. He came to do his will. He placed himself to complete and to finish the work to which he was called. And I think in that sense, we can see and understand that he was appointed to this work. I think we're going to see it in another way in just a little bit as well. So even this last qualification, that a high priest had to be appointed by God, is met by Christ. And it's met in an exemplary way, so that he is a priest, not an Aaronic priest, but a Melchizedekian priest. And that has nothing to do with how the Mormons use that term. In the last four verses here, he goes on and talks about the nature of Christ's work as a high priest. Why it is that his work qualifies him as that great high priest that he's been talking about. In verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he first talks about in the days of his flesh. And that's simply a reference to when he was on earth, his incarnation, when he was clothed in flesh. It says that Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, what immediately, the question immediately arises to us, well, when did that happen? To what particular event is the author referring, or is he speaking more generally? Is he speaking simply about Christ's general activities, or does he have something specific in mind? Well, I think if we think of specifics, that it's hard to avoid thinking about Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it describes metaphorically even that his he sweated tears like blood, and even prayed that perhaps if it be God's will that that cup might pass from him. Certainly, that was a time of intense agony for him. I don't think that necessarily is the only time that that happens, but that happened. But I think it's probably the example that is most pointedly fitting to this description. But it's interesting how, if this is the event that the author has in mind, it's interesting how he describes it. With loud cries and tears, speaking of the agony, that's straightforward, to him who was able to save him from death. Now, it doesn't say that his prayer was that he be saved from death, but it was directed to the one who was able to save him from death. Now, that might be a distinction without a real difference, because I think what's implied here is the question of facing death. And it comes, I think, sometimes for us to think about this this incident in terms of the agony of the death that he was facing. But I think perhaps even more than that was the question of the power of death and what that meant in terms of his relationship with the Father, in terms of God turning his back upon him and him being cut off from fellowship with God as that sin bearer, bearing the wrath of sins. I don't think that primarily what he has in mind here is simply the physical death, although I guess we probably can't exclude that, but that he was more upset by what that death meant in his own as the Son of God, as the one of the, as the pre-existent Son of God, always in fellowship with God the Father. But the interest, and the reason, one of the reasons I think that is that's in view here is because of what the author says next, and it says, "And he was heard. He was heard because of his reverence." So if it's talking about how he was praying to be delivered from death, then how is it that we can say that God heard that prayer? Because he died. He did die. He wasn't delivered from death, but he was delivered from all of those consequences of death. He was heard, and that death did not maintain a hold upon him. The power of death and sin was not enough to overcome the sinless Lamb of God, the one who gave up himself willingly for us. And furthermore, I think that we see it not so much in terms of his raising himself up, but him committing himself to God who raised him up. As a matter of fact, it says that in so many words, in that he prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. And I think we can say that he did save him from death. He died, but then he was saved from that death in that he was resurrected. He was brought up from death and all that that entails, so that he was heard because of his reverence. That word reverence is a word that could possibly be rendered priestly service or good service in the work of God. It's not used very many places in the New Testament, but it fits in perfectly with what the author is talking about in terms of Christ's high priestly work, that it was his work of priestly service, one that he underwent willingly, because he's going to go on and say, and having been made perfect, there's that word, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little. He was heard because of that that reverence, because of that reverent priestly service that he offered in his submitting himself to the penalty of death, knowing that God himself is able to raise him, that God himself was able to deliver him from that death which he would undergo. And being made perfect. Now, I think one of the reasons that most translations use the word perfect as opposed to the word sanctified is that the word sanctified to us has many other connotations as well. But at its root, the word sanctified means simply to set apart for a particular purpose. So, for instance, we use that term in conjunction with ourselves, with Christians, and the authors of the New Testament do, and that we are set apart by God, and it has referral to our work, to who we are. We're set aside to holiness, to righteousness, and so we are being sanctified in that sense. Christ also is being sanctified, being set apart to his work. Now, that's not a perfection of holiness in that sense, but it is a perfection that is achieved. Now, you say, well, wow, how can you say that the Son of God became something that he already wasn't? Well, verse 8 helps us to understand that, doesn't it? It says, because of his reverence, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Does that mean that he didn't know anything about obedience before he started? Well, remember, Christ subjected himself to this world and all that came along with it in terms of being incarnated. All that came in terms of being a baby, of growing up, of maturing, of developing. All those things happened to him just as, or similarly to the way that they happened to us. Now, he didn't learn obedience through his errors, like we often quite imperfectly do, and sometimes perhaps not even imperfectly. But he did learn by the very fact that he became subject to this world, and he was incarnated. It says he was made perfect. He was set apart to that. He was he accomplished the end to which he was set apart. And I think we understand perfected in that sense. Just as sanctified is a difficult translation, perhaps perfect is also one, because we think of perfection in terms of without flaw or error or something like that. Something is perfect. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with it. And although that could probably be applied, that's invariably not the sense that we find in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this word perfect usually means, is often translated in the New Testament as to mature, to become more mature, to move towards ultimately perfection. And so in that sense, it fits perfectly with what he says about in verse 8. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. And so Christ, by his subjecting himself to death and trusting in God, you see, who delivered him and he raised him up, you see, he achieved a new status. That status, a new status in his accomplishment of redemption, in his messiahship, if you will. And that is the status of glory, of exaltation. You see, he actually said that at the very beginning, didn't he? At the beginning of Hebrews, in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, there is a sense in which Christ's work achieved that new status on the accomplishment of redemption, in which he was glorified, in which he was exalted to the right hand of God, and now he rules and reigns. Peter said that in his sermon, didn't he? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Savior. So this achievement of salvation exalted Christ. As a result of this achievement of salvation, God himself exalted him. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing. In talking about Christ himself and his incarnation, he says, referring to Jesus in verse 6 of chapter 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's the purpose to which he is set apart. in his exaltation as a result, you see, of that death on the cross. See, his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, is in many ways his justification, his vindication, because he is no longer under the power of death. But God has raised him up, showing to all, you see, that the purposes which he has for him in salvation are accomplished, and that he stands in an exalted position above all the earth in a way that he did not before, because now he has accomplished God's purposes. Now the whole focus of the history of redemption has come to pass in what Christ has done and the position that he has attained. And he serves as that set-apart high priest to our benefit, as it says in Hebrews, in chapter 1. He is exalted. He has inherited a name that even the angels don't have, so much better even than the angels. And that name is the name of exalted Son, high priest forever. So, being made perfect, the result, he became the source of eternal salvation. To all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the focus of his ordination to high priest is that he would become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he is to us that source of eternal salvation. He is to us that special, perfect, set-apart high priest. Not like human high priests who have to deal with their own sin, but one, as he's going to point out later, he develops all this later in the book, even much more. Even as he says later, not one like the Aaronic priesthood, of which he's not a member. When they offer sacrifices for sins, they can't ever fully take away sin because they have to be repeated over and over again. But his is a perfect sacrifice. His is set apart finally, once for all, as the author eventually points out. He's our special, perfected high priest, our exalted high priest. And a priesthood who meets all these qualifications, who can sympathize with us. But even more than that is one who is effective. See, a human high priest can only be effective by as effective as the limitations of his person, as effective as another sinner can be. But Christ is one who whose priesthood provides propitiation, as he says in another place, that is, turns away the wrath of God. You see, so he is the one to whom faith is directed. You see, that's why he calls on the people of God to hold fast that confession. The confession of Christ, of trusting only in him, because he is the one who is able to save. He is the one who has provided a perfect intercessory function, one that results in eternal salvation. He's an active high priest. He is standing at the right, or seated at the right hand of God the Father. He makes intercession continually. He's active and powerful, as well as powerful. Finally, he is the one in whom we put our trust. Again, he will develop this later on in talking about the nature of faith in chapter 11 and chapter 12, and point out that the whole point of this high priest is that we trust in him, that he is the one who is able to save. There's no other hope. To turn away from him is to turn away from salvation altogether. Hence the warnings, hence the concern that he has for the people of God. And so all the exhortations that he gives, you know, are along these lines, to trust in this one and great high priest, in whom we may have confidence. As he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, let us then with confidence, not in our confidence, not in confidence in our faith, not in confidence in any other thing, but in confidence in the work that Christ himself has done, which God has validated by raising him from the dead and exalting him to the throne of God himself. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. See, it's a matter of grace that we draw near. It's not our own work. It is resting in his work, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In our difficulty, in our trials, in our problems, and all that beset us in this world, we have help in that one in whom we may trust. And so the call to us is to trust, is to put our faith wholly and completely in that one high priest, because we know that in him we will never be disappointed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we're thankful for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. How we marvel at all the things that you brought about together in him. How all your purposes from the very beginning have been accomplished in him. How your mercy and grace, your justice and righteousness, all find their perfect union in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us with confidence to draw near to that throne of grace, because we know that in him and in him alone we find help for all of our problems, but mostly because we're sinners before you, can do nothing to save ourselves. So we trust in you, and we pray that you would bless us and strengthen us in that hope and trust. As the sinner in the Gospels said, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.